For this morning's message, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, you'll find this on page 231 in the Pew Edition Bible. If you're visiting with us, you'll find that in the rack in front of you, by your feet. First Samuel 9, and it's very important this morning, by the way. I've said this many times before, but it's important that you keep and have your Bibles open as the Word is preached this morning. I'm going to follow through this narrative, and it's a long passage, so I think it's important that you keep your Bible open in front of you, if at all possible. Let's join together now in prayer. Father in heaven, we've just sung together about that history of your dealings with your people, of your gracious, powerful, wonderful, loving guidance and direction of your people from one generation to the next. And this morning we look at another section of that history. And perhaps the temptation for many of us is simply to dismiss or ignore that history. History does not interest us. History is boring. But Father, you have given us this word. You've given us this story, this narrative, for a reason. It is the narrative of your preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. It is intended to instruct, to encourage, to warn, to guide us. And so we pray for your Spirit to do that work in our hearts this morning. We pray that you would make us attentive to the Word and create in us a hunger, an appetite for that truth, that we may see Jesus Christ in all of the Scriptures and even in the sinful obstinacy of your people, the waywardness of Israel set upon doing its own will. May we see how your grace works through that and overcomes it for the salvation not only of Israel, but of all those whom you have called unto eternal life. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, since we do have a longer passage this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through the passage with you as I preach the word. And that's why I said it's important for you to have your Bibles open. We've come now to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I want to review briefly what we've seen in the previous chapter, chapter 8. We come to that point in Samuel's ministry as judge, as leader of the people of Israel. The people are discontent. And the people cry out for a king. And remember, not just a king, but they say, and this is key by the way, they say to Samuel, give us a king like the other nations. They sense an inadequacy. They sense that something is missing. They sense that they're not going to be the kind of people who will reach their full potential unless they have a king that they can see, a king who conducts himself like the kings of the world around them. And Samuel is distressed, of course. You can imagine how despondent he must have been at that point, faithfully leading God's people, giving up himself completely. But we know that Samuel's sons were corrupt. They took bribes. Samuel's getting older now, and so there's the possibility of transition. And they don't want to see Israel being led by these corrupt sons of Samuel. Samuel turns to the Lord and says, what do I do? These people are bent on doing their own thing, their own way. What do I do? And the Lord reminds him. He ministers to Samuel by saying, Samuel, the issue with Israel is not their contention with you. You're not the problem. They're not dissatisfied with you, first of all. They're dissatisfied with me as their king. So what does the Lord do? The Lord gives them a king. He grants their wish, their desire. And you say, why does he do this? Why would he grant them this foolish request to have a king like all the other nations? Well, the Lord had promised at one point during the time of the Exodus that there would be a king eventually. A king who was devoted to the Lord, devoted to his people, whose life and whose rule was intimately bound up with the Word. He would have to write the law of God every year in order to learn it, to memorize it, to rule by it. And he was also preparing, the Lord was preparing his people for the coming King, Jesus Christ. Now think about that when you read these narrative stories. Why do we have them in the Bible? Why does God give us these stories, these narratives? It is to prepare us and to show us how he's working out our salvation through King Jesus. What kind of a king will Jesus be? What kind of a king is Jesus whom we serve today? But also, by granting this foolish and sinful request, God will whet their appetite for the real, authentic, godly King, Jesus Christ. When they see what happens with the enslavement that a king brings about. Remember in chapter 8, Samuel says to the people, "Do you realize what you're asking for? You realize that when you ask for a king like the other kings of the nations around you, taxation is going to increase. You'll have to give more. And the king will never be satisfied with what he has." Sound familiar? "He'll conscript your sons and his army to drive or to follow his chariots. They'll be killed in battle. Is that what you really want? Your daughters will have to serve in the palace. You'll have to give of your produce. You'll have to give of your wealth. Is that what you really want?" And they say, "Yes, this is what we want." The Lord says, "Fine. Fine, I will grant your request. And you will see what disaster it will bring upon your lives. So much so that you will ultimately cry out for the real king, the authentic king, Jesus Christ." That narrative continues now in chapter 9. And I've entitled the sermon, "Seeking Donkeys, Finding a Kingdom." Notice first of all, what we have here described in chapter 9 is a search party that turns out to be something so much more than just a simple search party. This is a story of a person, as it were, looking for a lost penny, a lost coin, wandering through the countryside and stumbling upon hidden treasure. Boys and girls, that's how you ought to think of the story. Saul is sent out looking for his father's donkeys, and he thinks that all he's there to do is to find these donkeys, and what he discovers is he's going to be the anointed king of Israel. Before we get to that, notice in the first several verses the description and the contrast between the way in which Saul is introduced compared to how we saw Samuel introduced. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth." Now think about that in contrast to the description of Samuel. You begin in 1 Samuel with the story of Hannah. Hannah, this barren woman, and she's distressed. She's distressed because not only is she barren, but she's ridiculed by Peninnah. She's ignored, as it were, by her family. And when she goes to the temple or the tabernacle to pray about these things, Eli, the priest, rebukes her. He scolds her. He thinks that she's drunk. But in contrast to that, you have Saul. Now, pay close attention to the way in which Saul is described here. From a human perspective, an earthly perspective, he seems to be an ideal candidate. This is the guy who's going to be the captain of the basketball team. This is the guy who's going to be homecoming king. This is the guy who's voted most brilliant, most promising for the future. He'll be most successful in business, whatever he chooses to do. And he had a son, verse 2, whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, certainly when you read that passage, you have to ask yourself, and this is how you read the Bible, you have to ask yourself, why give us that detail? Why tell us about the way he looked, that he was a head taller than everybody else, that he was a handsome man, that he was the kind of guy you would find on the cover of a magazine, a men's magazine or a fashion magazine? Why tell us that? It's not just a description, mind you. It's also a subtle hint. This is how the Spirit tells us that man judges by appearance. Man pursues leaders who are handsome, who seem to be gifted, people who are natural born leaders. That's towards whom we gravitate. And the Lord's going to expose how faulty and how shallow and how ruinous that will be for the people of Israel as time goes on. But notice too that he's described here as being from the tribe of Benjamin, which is an interesting thing as well. This is perhaps God's way of subtly reminding his people of what had happened recently. If you read the history of the Judges, towards the end of the book of Judges, there's a civil war that breaks out within the tribe of Benjamin because there was an atrocity committed, a very sinful act committed, and the people of Benjamin would not punish the perpetrators. And so there was civil war. And now picture this in your mind. Civil war to the extent that by the time the civil war was done, in that whole tribe of Benjamin, there are only 600 men left. In other words, the tribe of Benjamin is almost completely obliterated. And out of that tribe will come Saul. The least of the tribes, the least of the people of Israel. And once again, the Lord is showing, as he will show throughout the course of Israel's history, as he will show through the ministry of Jesus Christ and through the apostles, he will use the despised things, the lowly things, the insignificant things to humble and humiliate the proud and the powerful. When Benjamin was born, son of Jacob, Jacob had said that a king would come from Benjamin, and this is the fulfillment of that as well. But that king ultimately would be replaced by someone from the tribe of Judah. And we know that David, the successor to Saul, is from the tribe of Judah. But Saul's name, by the way, in the Hebrew, means asked for. Asked for. There's a play on words here. This is the one who's asked for. He's handsome. He's tall. He seems to be the ideal candidate, at least from a human and earthly perspective. But he will eventually be a great disappointment. So there's a contrast here between the way Samuel is introduced into the narrative and the way Saul is. But then also, Saul seems to wander aimlessly in search of his father's donkeys. You wonder, again, why is the story in here? Well, donkeys were very important parts of a farmer or shepherd's capital. I mean, it was like Saul's father, Kish, saying, my whole fleet of trucks has been taken. They're missing. I had all these trucks that were set to go out and deliver the goods and perform these services, and now they're all gone. Saul, can you go and find where my fleet went to, where my donkeys went to? It was a major investment on Kish's part. And again, notice, unlike the sons of Eli, unlike the sons of Samuel, Saul, in contrast, is someone who listens to his father. He listens to his father. He's told to go look for the donkeys. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Saul said to his son, Kish said to his son, Saul, take one of the young men with you and arise and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim. So again, picture in your mind them wandering around. There's no GPS. There's no road maps. There's no cell phone calling. They have to look. They have to wander. And they're getting very desperate. We can't find these donkeys. And if we don't find these donkeys, My father will suffer a tremendous financial loss. Then they passed to the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back. Let's go back to my father's house, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. So he's gone for a long period of time, and he starts to say to his servant, look, if we're gone too much longer, they're going to send a party out to find us because we've been unsuccessful in finding these donkeys. Verse 6, but he said to him, behold, there is a man of God. The servant says this. Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Saul's not even aware of the ministry or the location of Samuel. We know that Samuel went on a circuit. He went from town to town to town to town in ministering, performing the work of a judge, of a king, of a ruler, interceding for the people as well. But Saul really knows nothing about him. It's through this seemingly insignificant character, this servant. Think about that as well. It will be by means of that lowly servant that Saul is brought into contact with Samuel. That is the way of the Lord, to use seemingly insignificant characters to perform his work, to bring about his results. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? In other words, you have to give him some sort of payment to show that you have respect and honor him. For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And again, this insignificant, seemingly obscure person in the story. We don't even know his name, which is interesting as well, is it not? We don't even know his name. He says, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up to the hill, up the hill to the city. As they did that, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? Notice, oftentimes in biblical history, in the biblical narrative, when someone meets someone at a well, a woman at a well, it can become the occasion for a marriage proposal or a marriage arrangement. Jesus, of course, meets a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. But it's an important moment. And here, there's no marriage proposal. But again, it's how they come into contact with Samuel. Is he here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. And again, you have this seemingly insignificant story of a man wandering the countryside with his servant, looking for his father's donkeys. And the Lord in his providence will use that seemingly insignificant story to fulfill the promise of giving the people of Israel a king. It's the way the Lord's providence often works. It's not through the spectacular. It's not through the miraculous, first of all. It's through the ordinary events of our lives. And God brings us into contact with people in very ordinary ways, in ways perhaps that we're not even fully aware of at the time. And maybe you've experienced that as well in your own life, where he brings you into contact with people or with circumstances, and you look back upon that many years later and say, you know, it was through that experience that the Lord did something wonderful in my life. The Lord really made a significant change in my life, or the Lord made something very clear to me through that encounter. Now, what is Samuel's role in this? Now, verse 15, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people. Not king, but prince. King designate, in other words. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. And so why does the Lord do this? Why does the Lord bring this event about where Saul is going to be anointed and designated as the king? Notice verse 16, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. That's the refrain that we hear in Exodus as well, at the very beginning, where the people are enslaved to Pharaoh. They're building these buildings, using these bricks, making their own bricks. And finally, they cry out for deliverance. And God, because he is merciful, because he keeps his covenant promise to have a people for himself, he delivers them. And so he says the same thing here. I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to deliver them from the Philistines. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man to whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Interesting word, restrain. He's going to be the one who imposes his leadership, his authority upon my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? He doesn't even know Samuel. Notice, Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul isn't quite aware of what's going on here. Saul's wondering, what is this man talking about? Which is why he says in verse 21, am I not a Benjaminite? In other words, am I not someone from an insignificant tribe, a tribe almost annihilated? And is not my clan of the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? It's interesting, isn't it? At least I find in the narrative that you have a man looking for donkeys, and he's told that he is going to be God's chosen vessel, his appointed person to serve as king. And a king in those days would ride upon a donkey. He's not just a shepherd or a herder of donkeys. He's going to ride upon a donkey like a king. But notice what goes on here in this interchange. And Samuel took Saul, verse 22, and his young man, and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. So there's this large, extravagant party, this meal that's been prepared. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it, and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. Now, when you read that in the chapter, maybe you're saying to yourself, why do we have to have this minutia, this detail? Why tell us about the number of people at this meal, the kind of food that was prepared? And certainly, why does the text tell us that this leg of the animal had been set aside, had been cooked and kept for Saul? Well, that part that was kept aside, that leg piece, that meat on that leg, was the part that was normally designated for the priest, for Samuel. It was a tribute to his high position, a place of honor. And now he invites Saul to eat of that piece of meat, which is to say two things, I think. On the one hand, he's saying to Saul, just like a priest would share that piece of meat with his family, you are now part of my family. We've seen that theme as well, where you have Eli adopting Samuel. Samuel will now adopt Saul, and Saul will adopt David. There's that recurring pattern where there's this intimate bond between one generation and the next. But also, it is a way of conveying to Saul that he's not just one person from this little tribe of Benjamin. He is going to be someone who is given great responsibility, a position of great authority. Verse 24, at the end of that verse, so Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. At the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the streets. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servants to pass on before us." And when he had passed on, "Stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." I'll pause there before we get to chapter 10 and just point out again that theme of how God's providence is working. The people ask for a king. God appoints someone who's tall and handsome, who seems to have all the earthly requirements for a good, sound leader, at least someone who looks like a leader. But there's also a sense, is there not, in which God is working, as it were, behind the scenes. God is working in a way that is distinctly different from the nations. You get the sense of the secretiveness of this appointment of Saul. In contrast to the pagan nations where you might have bloodshed, you might have warfare, you might have political intrigue, as a way in which a person ascends to the office of king, he becomes monarch, leader, and he rules with an iron fist. It's as if the Lord was telling his people and reminding us again today that the world has its own way of going about its business. The world will try to claw, scratch, and make its way up the ladder by its own efforts. But that's not how the Lord will bring about his work among his people. That's not how he's going to bring about this king. He's going to appoint this unassuming man. He's going to call him to serve, and he's going to place him in position of authority over the people in a way that is seemingly obscure and secretive. And he tells him, "Now, when you're on your way, stop for a moment, send your servant ahead, and I want to say a few words to you." And so he reveals his plans. That's really the second part of the sermon this morning, is Saul also among the prophets? We see, first of all, that Samuel anoints Saul as king. Samuel took a flask of oil, which, again, was symbolic in the Bible of the presence, the blessing, the power, the equipping of the Holy Spirit, that God was with him, as it were. He took a flask of oil and poured it on the head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" Now think about this. He does this, as it were, in a very secretive way. He doesn't have this grand audience surrounding Saul. He doesn't publicize it throughout Israel. He doesn't appoint a time where they can come to some great theater or some great hall to gather together to see for themselves their new king. He does it in a very secretive way, privately. And he says, "You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." And I want to stop here for just a moment. I want to stop for a moment because not only does Samuel anoint Saul and designate him as the ruler who is to reign over the people of Israel as their first king, but he does it in a way, he assigns him his task in a way to remind him that it is not in his own power, it is not by his own intrigue, it is not through the forcefulness of his personality or his charisma that he ascends to the throne. It is only by the direction of the Lord, and it is only with the strength and empowering of the Lord. Why do I say that? Verse 2. And this shall be a sign, the sign to you, the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, there will be three things that will happen. You will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. Notice how specific this is, by the way. It's easy to read over this and skip that or fail to see the significance of that. It's very pointed in its detail, very specific. There will be an awareness that God has brought the donkeys back to Saul's father, and he'll be informed of that. And then he meets these men, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand, which is to say, there will be a recognition that you have the place of a priest or anointed one. You have a special calling from the Lord, and they're going to pay homage to that. That's what that's all about. After that, you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Interesting turn of phrase there, isn't it? You'll be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So what does he do? When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. I don't believe the text here is suggesting that this is the work of regeneration, but it is the work of the Spirit equipping Saul, preparing him, enabling him to serve in that capacity as king. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And you ask yourself, maybe, when you read that, what's happening here? Why is this given to us in this way? Why does this happen to Saul? Why isn't he just inaugurated as king, coronated as king, recognized by the people as king? Why these details about the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon him, the Spirit of the Lord making him a new man, giving him a new heart, as it were? It is to show the link that the Lord had always intended between the one who rules and the word that is brought about by the Spirit. The word that instructs, the word that guides, the word that corrects and rebukes, the word that forgives. Those are going to be intimately bound together. That's the point of this narrative and this particular description. And you can imagine this son of Kish. Now, he's probably, by the way, in his 40s, Saul is, because we know that when he comes to assume the role as king, he already has a son who's going to fight in the army, Jonathan, who's in his 20s most likely. So Saul is at least in his 40s at this point in his life. But for all these years, he's just been the son of Kish. He's been this wealthy landowner's son. He's been a dutiful son. He goes out to find donkeys and he comes back and he's prophesying. He's prophesying in a way that startles the people around him. Verse 11. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? And that's the point, you see. There's something different about him. And it's not something that was brought about within himself by his own power. It was not simply that now his gifts, now his abilities are recognized. But no, God is doing something through him. God is equipping him. Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" See, also among the prophets. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servants, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But notice, about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Interesting. It's still hush, hush. The time had not yet come. So again, the question that we ask ourselves when we read this is, why is this in the Bible? And what's the purpose? What's the benefit for us today in reading a text like this or having it preached to us this morning? What's the benefit of it all? What's the purpose of it all for the Christian life today? And I think there are several things. I think, as we've seen before in chapter 9, this is an instance of how God displays the working of his providence, the hidden hand of God, as it's often called. That God works his providence in ways that are not always flashy or dramatic. They're not always ways that are easily perceived. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it wonderful that God works in our lives in ways that are often, at least initially, not perceived, not easily recognized, and yet God is there nonetheless? But also, that in God's providence, how will he bring about his purposes? How will he build up a kingdom for Israel? How will he prepare the way for the coming Christ, Jesus, the great king? As much as the people cry out for a king like the other nations, the Lord says, "I'll grant you so much, but not beyond that. You want a king? I'll give you a king, but not in the way that other kings are chosen. I'm going to choose someone of a very small, insignificant, almost annihilated tribe, so that you see it's not through your cunning, it's not through human power that the kingdom comes into being and the kingdom flourishes. It's not by what you've done, first of all. It's by what I have chosen to do through you." And he's going to come to the throne, not as one who forces his way to the throne by military conquest or political intrigue or carefully devised marriages. That was often the case in the ancient world. They were very clever that way. And here you have Saul, this very unassuming man, saying to himself, "What's happening to me? Samuel, what are you telling me? Samuel, why do you have me here at this great big party, this feast? Why am I eating of the choicest piece of meat?" And Samuel has to explain these things to him. But then also, you see very clearly that the Lord will bring about his purposes, not only in terms of that secretive, behind-the-scenes work of his providence, not through merely unexpected people, not only Saul, but his servant, this unnamed character, but that when he appoints someone, when he appoints us, you and me, to a task, we will get nowhere. We will accomplish nothing apart from the equipping and empowering of his Spirit. Dare I say it, and it may be difficult, at least initially, to see this, there's a connection here between 1 Samuel 9 and 10 and the New Testament, the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about how God here is foreshadowing the way he will bring the great king, his son Jesus Christ, into the world and deliver us from our sin when we cry out for help. He chooses someone born under the lowliest of circumstances, whose parents are insignificant, where there's open hostility to the idea of a king being born in Bethlehem. Herod is furious. He's livid. He's maniacal. He kills the boys in Bethlehem. He's so paranoid about a king coming to the throne and usurping his authority. And when Jesus begins his public ministry as prophet, priest, and king, when he fulfills what was begun here with Saul, what happens at the Jordan River as he's baptized, as he's prepared to be the one who stands in the place of God's people as their substitute? The Spirit of God descends upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father in a voice calls out from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is how the Lord will bring about his purposes. And again, you have a king arising out of the ashes, so to speak. You have this period of captivity in Israel and of the people coming back to the ruined city of Jerusalem and the ruined outskirts saying, "Has God forgotten us?" You have the people in Saul's day wondering, "How is the Lord going to deliver us?" They have their own ideas. And the Lord says, "I will bring about your deliverer. I will bring about your king. But not in the way you expect." God's providence is mysterious. It's wonderful. But it's often something that we cannot fully appreciate until much later. And when God brings us a deliverer, he equips him with his Spirit so that this king, as Saul, is going to have to learn, and sometimes he will learn the hard way, his success is linked to his obedience, his faithfulness, his commitment to the word that he receives from the Lord. Saul will fail. And he will fail miserably, much to the chagrin of the people who say, in one sense, "What did we even ask for a king for?" And then we have that contrasted with Jesus Christ, who time and time again says, "I've come not to do my will, but the will of my Father in heaven." And who on the very brink of execution says, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done." This is your king. This is your salvation. This is the God who works in mysterious and wonderful ways for his glory and for your joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, time does not permit us really to explore all the depth of a text like this. It is a beautiful text. At least initially, it seems very mundane, very ordinary. But with the eyes of faith, we see how you are working your plan of salvation, delivering your people, delivering us, and showing us ultimately the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray. May it encourage us. May it warn us. May it show us the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the word this morning as we turn to number 194 from Psalm 99. Jehovah reigns in majesty, let all the nations quake. So again, as we look at all of these events taking place on the earth, as it were, in Samuel and Saul's time, it's always important to remember that behind all of that is a sovereign Lord fulfilling his sovereign purposes. The three stanzas rising to sing 194. The offering this morning is designated for Elam Christian School. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we ask now that you would bless these offerings for Elam Christian School. We give these gifts, Father, out of gratitude for your kindness to us, but also in response to your command that we care for and protect those who are most vulnerable, those who are in need of our help. Bless those who labor at Elam Christian School. Bless the students at Elam Christian School. May it be a reflection of the glory and the mercy and the love of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Those words suggested by the offertory this morning. Thank you, Jim. Very appropriate in light of our text for this morning. Let's stand together now for the Lord's parting blessing. Congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people together said,